Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on our time together this morning. We pray that you would speak to us now through your word, that we would hear your voice, and that we would grow in hatred of sin and love for you, and grow in greater awe and be drawn to worship you all the more zealously. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The context of this psalm, being a psalm of David, seems many Bible commentators, preachers, scholars, many of them seem to think the context of the psalm is a storm that's forming over the Mediterranean Sea, the many waters that's talked about in verse 3 being the Mediterranean Sea. And the storm kind of grows in strength and then hits Lebanon and then moves southeast. And David is inspired by this visual display to worship the Lord. When we look at the outline of this psalm, what I see in verses 1 to 2 is a call to worship. And in verses 3 through 9, the outright worship of the Lord, ascribing to the Lord glory and praise. And then verses 10 and 11 is the good word, the benediction, that concludes David's time in worship. So, when we come to look through the psalm and walk through it, there's one word repeated three times in the first two verses. That's the word ascribe. Not a word we use all the time. What does it mean? What we have is the idea of attributing something to someone or something, or put more simply, maybe, to give credit where credit is due. We are talking about those who are worshiping the Lord, giving him praise for who he is and what he's done. Recognizing the Lord for all his power and his might. Coming to a greater appreciation of who he is. And worshiping him appropriately in light of that. So who is this command to ascribe to the Lord given to? That's somewhat debated. When you look at in verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. The NASB, if you have that in front of you, it will say sons of the mighty instead. And there are generally three different ideas you could go with. There are many, probably the most people I consulted said that these are angels or heavenly beings. The idea that David is calling on the heavenly council either for help in worship or to worship the Lord. Some take the idea that this is kind of a jab at the false gods to give credit where credit is due and worship the Lord who actually has power over the storms. And then John Calvin and others think that this is a call to mighty men to humble themselves before the awesome power of the Lord. I'm not too concerned about which one we go with today because everyone is to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength and power. So I'm not going to worry too much about which one we go with. But I do want to note that this is a command. This is not a request. This is not God pining and just a wishing and a hoping that you would give him the time of day. This is a command. Worship the Lord. Ascribe to him the praise that he is due. Worship is something God is owed by virtue of who he is and by virtue of who we are. And so there is the command, worship him. And what is also striking to me as we go through this psalm is that this is a command that is the most natural thing that we could possibly think of. When you are faced with God as big as he is and as powerful as he is, doing what he's done, what else can we do but worship? What could be more natural, more reasonable than to submit and worship him? So when we're looking at the word ascribe, there's some context given in this psalm. We're to ascribe to the Lord specific things. We're to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We're to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And I want to focus on those four words: the glory, strength, splendor, and holiness. And just to add a little bit of definition to these, if they're needed, the word glory, you might have heard. The Hebrew word kavod has to do with weightiness, heaviness. We could think of bigness, grandness. The God we worship is big and amazing. When we think of strength, it's pretty straightforward. It's the raw power of God. He is the one who created the stars. He's the one who lifted up mountains and cast down valleys. And as we'll see later, just by a speech. When we think of splendor, this word is translated differently in different translations, but all of them have to do with something visual. There's something visual going on here. So when we're thinking of splendor, it's beautiful, it's stunning, it's visually awe-inspiring. The KJV uses the word beauty. And other translations like the Geneva Bible, which is older than the KJV, it uses the word glorious sanctuary. It's as if we're surrounded by the spectacular Solomon's Temple. There's a visual element. And when we come to holiness, we're talking about uniqueness, that God is utterly set apart. There is no one like him. And so we're ascribing to the Lord these things: glory, strength, splendor, holiness, recognizing that he is these things to the utmost degree and worshiping him because of that. Now, the context of this worship service, so to speak, is that David is looking out over the Mediterranean and sees a storm developing. And the voice of the Lord is the context in which we especially worship the Lord here. The voice of the Lord, you might have noticed or counted, is mentioned 7 times here in verses 3 through 9. And that ought to strike you, because sevenfold repetition in the Bible denotes perfection or completeness. And we've talked about this when I preached from Revelation 2 and 3. Sevenfold repetitions are all over the place in the book of Revelation, because it's denoting, like, when Christ in chapter 1 is, he's given a sevenfold description. It's to say he's perfect. When there's 7 letters to 7 churches, it's the whole body of Christ. It's the whole bride that's being addressed. And so when we see the sevenfold explanation of the voice of the Lord, this is the wholeness of God's creative power here. This is the wholeness, the perfection of his power and voice. But what exactly do we mean when we're talking about the voice of the Lord? Are we talking about like an audible, booming voice from heaven with grammar and syntax, as is so often depicted in media? Or are we talking about something else, maybe? What I want to impress upon you is that when we look at Scripture as a whole, God speaking is God expressing his power in specific ways. And that's why we read Genesis 1 this morning. And if you were watching for it as we went through it in Genesis 1, the whole text is basically outlined with the phrase in Vayomer Elohim, "And God said." And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God said that the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And then you see throughout the rest of the chapter, after the quotations end, "And it was so." God speaks, "And it was so." "Let this thing be," and it's there. The power of his voice causes the very empty void to obey, which is a fascinating thing to think about. There is nothing. God speaks, and there is something there to obey. And I think this is a very fascinating thing to contemplate given our psalm in 29, because when we compare Genesis 1 to other creation myths, there are some striking differences. As much as critics of the faith want to emphasize the similarities, there are essential differences. For example, if you've heard of Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation epic or creation myth, there's similar language. It talks about waters being created above and waters beneath, or a firmament above and a firmament beneath. But the way these things are made is couldn't be any more different. In the Babylonian creation account, the gods are supremely violent, and it's a struggle to create what is created. To create, one of the gods succeeds in dividing the other god in half. And with the top half are the waters above made, and with the lower half the waters below are made. And so, for many of the pagans, creation is something that was brought about by tremendous struggle, tremendous work, tremendous labor, and violence. And Genesis 1 couldn't be any more different. In the beginning, God. There are no other gods. There are no other competitors. There's no one to struggle with. God speaks, and the elements obey. His power, even just taking the Babylonian myth at its word, God's power is exponentially more than any of the other gods. And what else we see in Genesis 1 is that God's voice not only creates physically, but also blesses. In Genesis 1:28, we read, "And God blessed them," that is man that he made. "And God said to them," in the blessing, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we see that God blesses humanity, and that blessing is manifested by his voice, by the application of his power. And again, it's effortless. He's just speaking. And his people are blessed. There are other texts that talk about the tremendous power of God's voice. We could look at Psalm 46, verses 6 through 7. It says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts." And that's God. God speaks, the earth melts. God speaks, kingdoms are uprooted and ended. And it says immediately after that, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And so we see in Genesis 1, the voice of the Lord creates and blesses. We see in Psalm 46, another text, that the voice of the Lord brings wrath and judgment, but also protection for his people. And so in the voice of the Lord, we see God's amazing power on display. And what strikes me again about this is it emphasizes the effortlessness of the whole thing. That God is omnipotent. That he does the most amazing things just by his will. It really is as simple as Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." And there's no one that can slow him down or stop him. In Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is compared to the booming thunder of a massive storm rolling in from the Mediterranean Sea. We get the idea of power as the voice of the Lord rumbles and thunders. All of the language in the psalm is very big and very dramatic. And storms also can be very big and very dramatic. So let's look at the setting of the sea, the storm in the sea, the voice of the Lord in the sea, in verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. As the storm comes rolling in from the sea, the booming, pounding thunder is likened to the voice of the Lord with all of its power and might. And there are other places in Scripture where this comparison is made. Psalm 18, verses 13 through 15. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And so the Lord's voice, thunder, hail, fire. And He sent out His arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. The Lord rebukes, and the very landscape is changed. Now, some of you at this point may be a little confused at the comparison between thunder and the voice of the Lord. Storms happen all the time, and they may even be commonplace in some areas. Why should a storm elicit such a spirit of worship in David? Well, I want to revisit verses 1 and 2 and those words that we talked about with glory, strength, splendor, holiness. And I want to reflect on how, in a way that's not even worth being compared, storms elicit these emotions, these ideas from us, these very same ideas. Think about it. Glory, we're talking about weightiness, bigness, heaviness. When you look at a storm that's above your head, you're looking, from my understanding, at something that's at minimum a mile away from you. And you know how big those storm clouds are, even from the distance that we're looking at them from. When we're thinking of things in our human experience, there are a few things that are bigger that we interact with on a regular basis. Now, I've never seen some of the biggest storms that are available to us, but anytime you just look on YouTube, Weather Channel, we've all seen the bigness that storms can have. When you look at the hurricane radar reports, they're bigger than a lot of states. And so when we think about the bigness of the storm bringing David seeing that, he's immediately thought, how much bigger is the God of the storm who controls such a thing that is as big and amazing as it is? If we think of power, those videos that we might watch show how buildings are demolished by wind. Wind is lifting up cars and tossing them around like toys, pulling trees up from the ground. And David, again, when he sees this raw power, not to even mention the power of lightning, he again is drawn to think of the God of the storm and how His power is so much greater. I think of Exodus 9 when we think of the God of the storm, the plague of hail on Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that they may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And so we again get such a small glimpse of the power of God in the storms that are seen. When we think of splendor, captivating beauty, stunning visual displays, I saw a video of a storm where the lightning flashes were constant. There was never a second where there wasn't lightning flashing. And if you see something like that, you can't look away, because there is something just visually amazing about it. And again, when we think about the beauty of such a powerful, amazing storm, we think of the beauty of the God of the storm who controls these things. And we think even of holiness, uniqueness, separateness. You can't bribe a storm. You can't try to negotiate with the storm. Don't come here, go there. It's got its own plan, and it cannot be deterred or swayed. And to an infinitely greater degree, the Lord cannot be bought with money. Or as we read in Psalm 50 this morning, he can't be bought with the blood of bulls and goats. He can't be bribed. He can't be controlled. These four attributes that we ascribe to the Lord elicit in David, when he sees a storm, a spirit of worship, because he knows there's so much greater in the God of the storm. Now, it's at this point, when I was studying this psalm, we talk about the God of the storm. Well, there was some debate in the ancient world about who the God of the storm was. And Baal, the most famous Canaanite deity, was the prime candidate for many in the region, many even in Lebanon and the surrounding nations, that they ascribed to Baal glory and strength, splendor and holiness, because the storm was supposed to be his domain. We know that the pagans were not alone in this, though. We know that Israel also struggled to be faithful to the Lord. We know that Israel went to the high places where trees were often used to make idols, as we look at the cedars of Lebanon here in a bit, that the mountains were often places for pagan idolatrous worship, and the Israelites participated far too often. For them, it was a way to hedge their bets or to diversify their theological portfolio. There's a storm coming, and I'm vulnerable. I'll offer a bull to the Lord. I'll offer a bull to Baal. I'll offer a bull to the other nation's storm god, and one of them's bound to hear me, and one of them's bound to protect me. That's how a lot of them thought. And I want to warn us here, because the temptation is to think, how could they be so stupid? And it was stupid. It was stupid. But we've got to be careful to avoid the temptation to think we're so much better. Do we try to hedge our bets when dealing with forces outside of our control? I think of maybe an example. I'll throw God a bone by going to church and reading from the Bible when I feel like it, but I'm also going to compromise at work to make sure that I maintain those relationships because I need them. And I can't be faithful to the Lord if it causes me to lose that job. I got to make sure all my bases are covered. Or I'll pray when I feel like it, but I'm also not going to burn any bridges with my family. I may need them down the line. And I think these kinds of thoughts lead us into a similar territory. Maybe I'm alone here, but I don't think I am. I think fallen man is extraordinarily good at trying to control as much of our lives as we can, in many ways that are not faithful. So it's in the face of this reality that there are many that David is surrounded by, even in Israel, that when they see the storm, they want to ascribe to Baal glory and strength, splendor and holiness. But David ascribes to the Lord. He calls on us to ascribe to the Lord glory, strength, splendor. I think of Psalm 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Job 38, and the amazing thing about Job, you gloss over this detail so many times when you read it, but when the Lord approaches Job, it's in the whirlwind. It's in a storm. And the Lord speaks to Job from the storm, who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge. And as the Lord rebukes Job in verses 8 and through 11 of 38, he says, "Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" David looks on the Mediterranean, and he sees swirling clouds, flashing lightning. He hears booming thunder, and it causes him to fall in awe of the Lord. He speaks and is obeyed by the very elements. The effects of his voice are seen over all that hear. And we see David expound on this reality as the storm hits land. And we come in verses 5 through 8 to see what happens once the storm hits the land. "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh." Now there are three basic geographical features that are talked about in these verses. There is the cedars of Lebanon. There is Syrian, which is another name for Mount Hermon. It's a mountain. And then the wilderness of Kadesh, which is believed to be a plateau, a high, sturdy plateau. And what we're looking at here is all of these things are stalwart, robust, immovable by man without a whole lot of help. Now, the cedars are a little easier than the mountains and the plateau, but they're all meant to elicit the ideas of this is strength, this is a foundation that cannot be shaken. And what we see is that the voice of the Lord effortlessly topples all of them. He breaks, like toothpicks, these mighty cedars that Solomon used to build the temple. If you read 1 Kings 5, Solomon goes to Lebanon because these are the highest quality trees in the area. And he procures that for lumber to build the temple. And these mighty trees, the voice of the Lord snaps like toothpicks. When you see Syrian skips like a young wild ox, this is a mountain. And the idea that the voice of the Lord causes the very mountains to shake. When we go to the plateau of Kadesh, lightning flashes forth like flames of fire. The plateau is shaken. The voice of the Lord is unresisted in its influence over the whole area, the booming thunder of the storm. And David makes the comparison of the power of the storm to the voice of the Lord, which is so much greater. Now, the other interesting thing is that these areas, especially when you look to Lebanon, we're looking to the nations around Israel and how the voice of the Lord is unresisted. Even outside of the borders of the covenant community of Israel. In the ancient mind, God staked out their territory, and they grew in power and influence as they were able to gobble up the territory of others. And so, for the idea of the Lord having effortless control over anything that he desired was very foreign and a very helpful idea for the people of Israel. We can look back at Psalm 46, where the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, the Lord raised his voice, the earth quaked. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 10, we read, "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." Once again, the voice of the Lord thunders, and nations are toppled. In Isaiah 30, verses 30 through 31, "And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger, and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst, and storm, and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he strikes them with his rod." So not only are we thinking of these natural features which are so easily affected by the voice of the Lord, we're thinking of the nations. And Assyria at the time, being the world superpower, will be utterly torn apart. Again, with something as effortless from the Lord by speaking. In verse 9, we see further effects of the booming voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. It seems the idea here is that the thunder is so booming and frightening that deer far along are startled into birth right there. And what you see is this booming voice of the Lord brings life and total destruction. The forests are stripped bare. And the proper response of God's people was to cry glory. Again, verses 1 and 2, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So if we had a call to worship in verses 2 and the ascribing of worship in verses 3 through 9, now we come to the conclusion in verses 10 and 11. We come to the benediction. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Again, we are ascribing to the Lord who sits enthroned over the flood. Now, this flood could be the result of the storm that David is looking at, or it could be a reference to the greatest storm in all of human history. It could be a reference to the flood of Noah, that the Lord is Lord even over the greatest storm ever experienced by man. Either way, we're worshiping the Lord here, giving him credit for what he does. There is a cry to the Lord for strength, because if this is just a fraction of the Lord's strength, he has plenty of strength to spare for his people. And where better could his people go for strength than to call for the Lord, cry to the Lord, Lord, help me in whatever I'm facing. You snap mighty trees like toothpicks. You shake the mountains. You bring life. You bring destruction. Lord, help your people. And our greatest trial that comes to my mind with the last line of the psalm, the pursuit of peace. Peace in this life, peace in the next life. We need peace. It's interesting, in some of the texts I've already quoted, if you go back to Exodus 9 and the plague of hail, the terrifying description of the hail and its destructive power on the Egyptians, but there's that last line, only in the land of Goshen where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. There was peace for God's people. And Psalm 46, quoted a few times now, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Immediately after that, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. For those who trust the Lord, for those who believe in the Lord, there is peace. And in their time, it was kind of a national peace. But as we know, they were not faithful. We read this morning from Lamentations the terrifying descriptions of the result of the siege of Jerusalem and the bringing of the Judeans into captivity. There was no peace for them. They were not repentant. They rebelled against the Lord. And for those who are not God's people, there is no peace available. There's only wrath. The booming voice of the Lord is terrifying and threatening for those who have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Speaking of Christ, in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now this is Christ being prophesied. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Christ here is depicted having the same voice of the Lord power that we've been talking about all morning. Revelation 19, the return of Christ to deal with his enemies. I don't want to read the whole passage, but if you look at that, pay attention to the sword that comes from his mouth, because it doesn't stay in his mouth, and it doesn't stay clean. I can't help it. We'll go just to read. At the very end, you read the rider on the white horse, and you read about how the beast was captured and its false prophet who is in its presence in verse 20. They're dealt with. And in verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with its flesh. Again, we see an exaltation of the power of the voice of the Lord. This is the voice of the Lord Jesus. The voice of the Lord, stronger than any storm, even the great flood of Noah, is coming for the whole world, like the flood of Noah. There's a worldwide judgment coming, and no peace to be found for those who are found to be rebellious. The only way we have peace that we're calling for at the end of Psalm 29:11, may the Lord bless his people with peace, that peace is only available in submission to Jesus Christ. He is the one. In verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. We must submit to him, the Lord of the storm, who offers peace. Do you, sitting here this morning, have you submitted to the Lord of the storm? Have you submitted to the King who sits enthroned forever? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? When the Lord spoke sternly to Job from the storm, from the whirlwind, Job did not speak a word in his defense. In Job 42, verses 1 through 6, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes the Lord again, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's what's required of us to embrace the Lord, is to repent of all of our sins, to put away all things that would tempt us to give glory to things that are not the Lord, whether they're a carved wooden idol or whether they're anything else, a carved metal car or family and friends that would cause us to leave the Lord. After Job repented, the Lord brought him peace. And yes, he had earthly possessions restored. He had family added to him. But that's just a picture of what we're all looking at. At the end of time, when we are brought to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have ultimate peace and prosperity we could never imagine in the presence and service of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we, when faced with such an amazing depiction of our Lord, who with a thought or a word can change the very landscape, darken the heavens, and bring about new life, physical and spiritual, may we fall into awe and worship. As we turn our minds to the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded of how that peace was won for us. That peace that we long for, that peace that we need, it was won by his perfect life, his death, and his glorious resurrection. Romans 5, we read, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May we celebrate this truth, because now the voice of the Lord is not a terror that threatens to destroy us. For those of us who embrace the Lord, now the voice of the Lord gives strength to his people. Now the voice of the Lord gives us peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enlarge our vision of who you are, enlarge our understanding of who you are, that we may get a greater glimpse of your glory, that would it make us be small by comparison, that we would understand our weakness, our smallness, in the face of forces we cannot even begin to understand. And may we, like your people in verse 9, cry glory in worship. Our hearts are so rebellious, Lord. We need your help. We pray your blessing on the supper that we're about to partake, in Jesus' name. Amen.